Scripture, looking at this subject, I've become convinced that there is no quick way of answering all the questions that crowd in upon our little minds. However, I want you, please, if you will, at first, to turn to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. There we read some outstanding words and words that really are quite difficult to understand. If I may, will you turn with me to the fifth chapter, 1 John chapter 5, and it's rather important that we read it together, because I want you to understand what is read, what is written, and how we can make it apply to our everyday experience. This is not an easy subject. The fifth chapter, verses 16 and 17, and incidentally, for those of you who are a little more literalistic in reading the scriptures, these two verses form a paragraph of their own. And so it's interesting to read these words. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin, a sin not, unto death. Now, one of the biggest problems that we've faced in understanding this piece of Scripture in the past has been this, that many people feel that this text is written to Christians. Now, the whole little letter is written to Christians. But what many people do is they take it out of its context, and they say, see, now though you've been born again, if you sin, you'll die. And they think that these verses refer to the second death, that is the death after eternity has been embraced. And I don't think that's correct. As we view this scripture, and as we look at it, we need to compare it with one or two other scriptures. Let me share with you, and come with me, please, if you will, to Romans and chapter 8. And let's see what the apostle is teaching there. Of course, there's an enormous amount that he is teaching, but let's just concern ourselves for this exercise to verses 12 and 13, where the apostle says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. And again, some people will take that from its context and superimpose their thinking and say, surely that means then that if we continue to live after the flesh, even after we've been born again, we shall die. The Bible here, and the Apostle Paul writing this portion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying this. You must understand that the flesh is nothing. It doesn't give us anything but lust, and it doesn't give us any more things but trouble. And it's no great enterprise if we follow the desires of our flesh, and if we run after the occupations of our bodies. But what is spiritual, what is gracious, what is mighty, what is powerful, what is majestic, is when we deliberately take a hold of our bodies and say, we mortify or we put to death the actions of our bodies so that we can act spiritually. So that there may be some lust in my life, I may want to tear off after that lust. I may want to gratify that lust. Or I may want to cause and allow myself a great excursion into some satisfaction of my flesh. There's no spirituality in that at all, argues the apostle. If you're a nice person, if you're a good person, if you could do good deeds, there is nothing to honor God in your good deeds. However, if instead of gratifying the goodness in me, which is evil in God's sight, if instead of performing the evil that is ever ready to show itself in me, if instead of that I take this body of mine and I say, in effect, body, be still. Now let the Spirit of God come upon me and let me do the things that please God. Then I do mortify the deeds of my flesh and I get involved in the things of the Spirit. Let's take an example. It was a man such as Hudson Taylor, whose body had been racked by fevers and enormous amounts of pain. The man had been laid almost in his grave several times. But the man, so disciplined and so brought to death the desires of his flesh, that he could honestly arise at 4 a.m. and pray every day. It was a man such as Charles Hatton Spurgeon, and another man such as G. Campbell Morgan, who would spend so many hours reading the Scripture. About a year ago, or there, somewhere like that, I was at a pastor's conference. At that conference, some of the younger men came round and they were talking to me about the ministry. And one young fellow said, how many hours do you spend reading a week? And I said, well, I have to spend between 15 and 20 hours a week. And there was an older man who has been in the ministry a long time, and he laughed out loud. He said, there's no way you can get all that worked in. I didn't say anything to the man. I didn't want to say anything in front of the younger men. But I simply stood aside without saying a thing. Yet, if you don't discipline your life to read, you have nothing to offer. There is nothing in your mind. Garbage in, garbage out. If you don't put something in and you have to discipline yourself to do it, it's easy to talk, it's easy to perform, it's easy to think you've achieved all sorts of things. But if you don't do it, you don't perform it. Take our organist or our pianist or any instrumentalist or singer. A dear friend of mine who sings a great deal and in the past has had a tremendous ministry in singing, used to sing scales, up and down the scales for several hours a day. Then there came a time in his life when he stopped singing those scales, and you notice it when you listen to his singing. There has to be a discipline. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to all Christians and he says, now discipline yourself. Bring this body of yours into some sort of mortification. Let some of it die. Now, I'm quite aware that some people might take this and go off at some awful tangent. And I hope you don't do that. That's rather foolish. But just keeping everything balanced and in order, keeping everything with a good balance, understand that what the apostle is saying, that don't allow the lust and the desire of the flesh, which isn't just sexual, though I'm sure that's there. But there are many desires. I think one of the worst desires I have, I would like a new car every 3 months. And I would like it long, slinky, with massive engines, terrific power, and I'd break all the limits and all the rules, and I'd get thrown in jail eventually, or my license taken away. I think I should have a car every 3 months. I mortify the deeds by looking at my bank account, which is sort of trite, but I think it makes a point. Now then, let's go back into the first epistle of John for a moment. And let me share with you verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So understand, our whole discussion is to those of you that believe in the name and on the name of the Son of God. This isn't just a general statement to the whole world. This is for believers. Now, if you're believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then jolly well listen to this, because it's terribly important. He goes on, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He says, I'm not trying to distract you from the fact that you've got eternal life, but I want to add a dimension to you about this eternal life. And I want you to understand something that's passionate and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now let's get into this. I believe quite implicitly that the death spoken of in verses 16 and 17 means physical death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say, Christian, that you should pray for it. He says here, I'm not suggesting that you pray for it at all. The word is if a believer. If a believer is guilty of presuming upon the grace of God, how do we do it? Well, now, young men and women, listen to this very carefully, because I know you've heard this, and I know some of you have talked about it, because some of the older people have taught you this way, and it's wrong. And I want to lay that out, and if it sounds harsh, just hang in there and forgive me a little bit. You see, I've heard people say this, I don't have to live for Christ, I'm saved, so I'm going to heaven anyway. So it doesn't matter what I do. And the assumption is I shall live a full life and I shall go on living a long time. Now, if you go into Psalms, you understand this, that a meek person, a person that is living before God carefully, a person that is living a righteous life, the reward for living that life, for mortifying the deeds of their bodies and living holily and unblameably before God is long life. The word here is, in these two verses, that when a person so presumes upon God, then chastisement or chastisement comes upon that person, even unto death. If God has to, if need be, he'll take them out of the way. Why? Because they're already living eternal life. They're already living eternal life. And if they presume upon the grace of God, he indicates here in these verses that he will simply take them out of the way. And this is a pretty solemn thing. For no doubt, at some time in the lives of most of you, you have come to the place where you have received Jesus Christ, I put that in quotes, as your Lord and Savior. Yet you have presumed upon the grace of God to the point where God has chastised you, yet there has been no repentance in your life. And you have continued to go on and on with that type of sin. And as you go on and on in that type of sin, you have to understand that the other brothers and sisters in the assembly are not charged to pray for you anymore. The reason you have decided to presume upon the grace of God, and the sin that you're sinning is going to bring you to physical death. They cannot pray that you shall be spared that death. The declaration that condemnation does not make the sinner more evil is a fact. So then is the verdict of justification, and the verdict of justification does not make us a believer more righteous. Just because I'm caught with my hand in the cookie jar doesn't make me more a thief than I knew I was, any more than as I am justified by faith, I am any more a believer. I need, or any more righteous as a believer, I need very badly to understand the grace of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is the only one who has the power to cause me to overcome the sins of my life. And I need to learn to live in the abundant life that God speaks of. As I live in that life, I must understand chastisement will come upon me. When I sin, the Spirit of God comes upon me and I'm chastised as a Christian. Open your Bible, please, to Hebrews 12 and verses 6 through 8. Some time ago, there was a sin in my life that I knew of, and I knew it was in existence, and I knew it was there, and there seemed to be nothing coming from heaven, and I really doubted my salvation for a moment or two. But then the chastisement came, and I didn't really need to wait. Look at verse 6 of chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate, if you don't like the Authorized Version, which says bastards and not sons. I don't want to be called that. I don't want to be illegitimate in the eyes of God. I would rather bear the stripes. So Christian, you must understand, when you become a Christian, God is going to deal with sin. And if you presume upon the grace of God and continue to go on sinning and sinning and sinning, there comes a time when the Father says, my spirit has ceased to strive with you. And because you're already living eternal life, we'll get you out of the world quickly and bring you up to glory. And he does it. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. It happens. You see, it would appear that God ignores the unbeliever. You see an unbeliever doing the very thing that you're doing. And you say, why don't you zap him, Lord? Why am I zapped? Because I love you. I don't love him. He has not received my grace. He has not received my love. He has not received my word. He has not received the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I love you. You've received all of that. And so now I have to zap you. I have to chastise you. And God chastises us. As a father chastises his son or daughter, so the Father with great love chastises us. There is no value to teach one already condemned. You can't teach a condemned person. A man that is already condemned, he has nothing very much to say and very little to understand. Now there are some examples. And I would ask you to turn with me. And we have seen, first of all, there is physical death. Now there are public examples. Let's go to Acts of the Apostles and chapter 5. Let's back up into chapter 4, just a few verses let's just back up into verse 33. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, Levi, out of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up. Sounds as if he had a key in his back, but they meant in grave clothes. Wound him up in grave clothes and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth and buried her with her husband. Hey, that's scary. That's scary. And some people will tell you, you know why God did that? Because they cheated God. No, no, that isn't what is said here. Do you know why God did that? They lied. They said, we bring everything to you, Lord. And they didn't. Somewhere, somehow, down through the years, many of us in this congregation have said, in the words of the hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. Many people over a period of years have said, Lord, I consecrate my life to thee. I give you my life. But then the years went on and nothing very dramatic happened and nothing very spectacular took place. And they sat and they soaked and they soured in the pew. And today people are not so dedicated to Christ. They have lied. Lied. Oh, that hurts. And it's a scary text that we look at here. For here is a public example. The punishment was for pretending. For pretending to be something they weren't. The public example was made not for refraining to give, but for pretending to be something they weren't, which we all at times do. They pretended to give all, and they sinned the sin that was unto death by lying to God. God took them home, lest they go on with their counterfeit, and lest they go on to commit further acts of this sin, lest they go on. If you turn the pages in your own time, it's a lengthy reading. I'll not read it to you. But if you go into the first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 5, you read there in the 5th chapter a gruesome thing that took place in the church. Some of the people in the church had more than one wife. A young man was born of a marriage. And as he grew older, he rather fell in love with another one of his father's wives. And he went off with that woman. And there was sexual immorality. There was a lot of sexual sin that was going on in the area. This wasn't just peculiar to that church. It was peculiar to that part of the world. It was part of the custom. They did these things. And the Apostle Paul writes in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you've got to deal with this. And the church don't want to deal with it very much, rather like we wouldn't want to. And I imagine, we don't know for sure, this is a little bit of my imagination thrown in here, but I imagine the man was actually sitting in the congregation when Paul's letter was read out. And as the letter was read, the young man was embarrassed. But something great happened. You know, God didn't zap him. He didn't die on the spot for his sexual immorality. He didn't die on the very spot for fooling around. He didn't even die on the spot because he took a woman that was an abomination to God. She was already married to this man. It was an abomination that a man would go with his mother one way or another in a sexual manner. But the man repented. And so God did not pour down his wrath. So God did not do an Ananias and Sapphira to this man. And if you'll open your Bibles at the second letter to the Corinthians and in chapter 2, and we take up the reading at verse 5, you will see here what the apostle has to say. He says, listen, I'm so glad you were able to deal with this man, and I'm so glad that it caused, if any of it caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all.
sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love towards him. What's the apostle saying? Now the man has repented, and because he has repented, you get him back in that church. You bring him back in that assembly, and you make sure that he's not overcharged with a tremendous amount of sorrow and not overcooking his grief. You make sure that you make a loud and passionate statement, "We love you. Forgive him and bring him back." You see, so many people today are looking at church discipline and they think, boy, so-and-so better be disciplined. Such-and-such ought to be pulled out on the carpet and brought out in front of the whole congregation. There are times for that. There are times for that. I'm sure as it's happened in the past, it will happen in the future. However, watch out. Because if the congregation or the eldership, call them deacons and pastors or whatever you want to call them, if the leadership decides that must be done and the congregation go along with that leadership, you know what you have to do, all of us? We all of us have to go to that person when they have repented, and we all of us have to say, "I forgive you," which means I will never challenge you with this sin again. And I love you. And because I love you so much, whatever I can do to help reestablish you, I will do. Including not talking about the matter outside the assembly of believers. Wow, that's right. If you want to discipline somebody, that's what you do. You say, this is the sin, you identify it. This is the person that was involved in this sin. You identify the person. You ask the person, are you now repentant of this sin? When the affirmative answer is given, there must be a great deal of love and loving expression, because we are charged to forgive. So there are a couple of illustrations, public examples. We come to the third thing now. See now all of this in real life. Just as our text has no reference to the second death, so life mentioned here has no reference to life after death. And the life that the apostle is talking about in our text of 1 John and chapter 5 and verses 16 through 18 is the life in this world. We shall live. If we deal with our sin, if we repent of our sin, we shall live. We must understand that. But I would ask you to turn the pages in your Bible and come with me on a short excursion. Let's go into the Gospel of John. And we go first to the 8th chapter. You see, to many, people relegate this life to after death. I want to bring you up short, and I want to make sure that we all understand what I'm talking about at this very instance. I want you to understand that the moment you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, that minute you started to live eternal life, right then. You don't start living eternal life when you drop dead and you're laid in a coffin and dropped in the earth. That's not when you start eternal life. That's when you start eternal life in heaven. But before that, there is eternal life on earth. When Jesus spoke of what he said was abundant life, he was speaking of life that is eternal on earth. And it was abundant because it was eternal. It's kind of interesting because we don't think of it that way too often. In the 8th chapter and verse 51, we discover the Lord Jesus speaking. Look at verse 51. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." What does that mean? It means I won't die? No, that isn't what Jesus was saying. It simply means that because he will already be living eternal life, the death of his body will be as insignificant as it was to Jesus. It means quite literally that when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is as harmless as it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of our Lord Jesus was a most horrendous death. I once went to the bedside of a lady. I really didn't know what to say to her. She had terminal cancer and wasn't going to last very long. And I went to the bedside, and as I sat beside her, and it's haunted me for years, she grabbed my hand with her, my forearm with her very spiky little fingers, and she gripped me as hard as she could, and she said, "I know I'm wrong in saying this, but I'm going to say it. Why have I suffered so much? 3 months. I know the Lord suffered, but he only lasted 3 days. Why have I suffered?" I really couldn't answer her. I don't know that I could give a better answer today than I did then. Why do I suffer? But I know this, that from the Word of God, death is as harmless to us as it was to the Lord Jesus, because we're already living eternal life. And this is the life that Jesus speaks of. It is life everlasting. And when we're in that life, even though the body take a while to die, even though the body suffer dreadful things, even though this body won't give up quickly, we are living eternal life the minute we believe in Christ, and death is as harmless to the Christian as it was to the Lord Jesus. So the apostle was able to say, "Okay, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? You bury my body, but my spirit has gone to be with the Lord. I am released. I am absent from this body. I am present with my Lord." Can't you see? He is talking about that junction that we take off of. He's just saying, "I am already alive in Christ." Are you? You see, these words aren't to hurt you. They are really to challenge us and make us understand this very important factor. As we get on, and there's so much to read, I have written down on my notes that I wanted to read to you all so much of the 10th chapter of John. But let me just share this one verse, verse 10. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." I've also written down in my notes that I would read to you nearly all of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, for I was sure I couldn't keep going tonight for more than 10 minutes. I can't spend that time. I must only ask you to understand the words that start off in the 15th chapter like this: "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that is presuming upon the grace of God, he taketh away. He purgeth." Understand as you read that Jesus isn't mad, God isn't furious. They are simply telling us that here is a tremendous truth. There is a sin, and the sin is presuming upon the grace of God. There is a sin unto death. And you can't pray for it. You can't ask God to remove it from you. You know what you have to do? Repent of the presumption upon grace. Whilst we're in our Bibles, come with me to the little book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. As he did, he said in chapter 2 and verse 20 these words: "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I do not frustrate the grace of God. How can I do that? By presuming upon it. Paul says, my conscience is open, my conscience is clear. In Romans 8 and verses 12 through 13, the latter part of 13, as Mr. Phillips, J.B. Phillips, puts it together, he says this: if you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit, you are on your way to real living. If you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying God or the Spirit, you are on your way to real living. I have to just share this illustration with you, and then we'd better stop, I guess, because it's time. But if you get into the precious Word of God, you will understand this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What does he mean? I borrow this portion from Dr. Gray Barnhouse. He said that he was in Scotland, and this truth was explained to him by a shepherd. The shepherd said to him, look at the beauty of the Scripture. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And the shepherd man, says Mr. Barnhouse, turned to him and said, have you ever seen a sheep laying down eating? Dr. Barnhouse thought for a moment. He said, no, I never have. And the shepherd said, nor have I, and you never will. A sheep will lay down in a green pasture but will not eat. If it wants to eat, it gets up on its feet and it starts walking around and eating, but when it lays down, it's in complete contentment. You know why we're rushing hither, thither, and yon, young men and women? Because there's a thief. And he cometh into the fold, and he cometh to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we get panicky, and we run all round round in the fold, and we get all upset in the things that are going on in the fold, and we get all excited, and like sheep, we run around going nowhere very fast. Know why? We are not believing God. My times are in his hands. I don't believe that when I run around. I'm chased by Satan. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I love him. We don't believe that. And if we're running around at every whim and fancy of Satan, if we're tossed by every wind of doctrine, by every little impetus that somebody puts into our life, if somebody whispers something in our ear, we go off at a great tangent, or somebody upsets us, and so our emotions are jangled, and we go off at a different tangent, and we get all excited about this and that, and we've got to have it our way or it won't work, and we tell all sorts of nonsense things to ourselves. You're like a sheep being scared by a thief and a robber. You're not a sheep in the green pastures. Listen, I am the door, said Jesus. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. When you need the pasture, it's there. The rest of the time, be content and lay down. But he might kill me. Die, dear friend, die. But he might rob me. Don't like to say this. Be robbed. It may sound to you a gruesome thing that I'm saying, but there is a sin that is unto death. And I do not say, says the Scripture, that ye should pray for it. Because of a person's presumption upon the grace of God, God may be causing that person to die. Simply so that they don't disgrace the name, they don't dishonor the word, simply so that they will not bring discredit to the Heavenly Father. Why did he save us? So that we could live happy? Why did he save us? So that we could be joyous? Why did he save us? Listen to the Scripture. For my name's sake. You mean he didn't save me to be happy? No. He saved you for his name's sake. You will be happy when you realize that, because you'll be content. And like a sheep, you won't have to forage. You will be content. There is a sin that is unto death. Isn't that a little frightening? It sort of scared me when I was reading and studying it. And then I was comforted by this. As a sheep, I can be content with Jesus. As a sheep, I am in the fold. Are you? Now this is to Christians. If you're not a Christian tonight, then quite obviously you need to become one. But if you are a Christian, be challenged. Let God get through to you. Let the Spirit of God penetrate your unhumbled heart. And come to the place where you cry out and say, "Oh God, I see in me dwelleth no good thing." Sure, you're a worm. But don't wriggle. Stand up like a soldier. Don't carry that too far. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for the word. Challenge us right now. Make us aware of thy grace. Let us never presume again upon it. Help us that the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, the action of our bodies may show forth thy praise. Wash us now, that we may be white like snow. Create within us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us. We pray thee. Amen.